for serving us in that way. Wow, the choir is multiplying. What a joyful noise. So, wow. I didn't know I was going back and forth with conflicting desires. I had one of those weeks where I almost wished we were singing about 7 or 8 songs. And then that song, now I'm ready to go, though. So I was conflicted, not sure what I wanted more. But we're just going to dive in. We're going to dive in to John chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, and if there's a week where you happen to forget it or want one to follow along, there should be typically some on the back row there as well, just as a heads up in case you need one to follow along with. I want to start off with an article from about a decade ago, and the quote is in Time Magazine, and quoted one evangelical celebrity of that time with these words and described him, said he believes that Jesus, the Son of God, was sacrificed for the sins of humanity in such a way that all will be reconciled to God in the end, since the prospect of a place of eternal torment seems irreconcilable with the God of love. Belief in Jesus, he says, should lead human beings to work for the good of this world. What comes next has to wait. When we get to what happens when we die, we don't have any video footage, so let's be honest with ourselves that we are really speculating about what happens in the end. End quote. Now, in this man's view, the only judgment a sinner suffers is not knowing God in this life, along with maybe some earthly consequences of sin. But does that really fit with an eternal, infinitely holy God who has authority over all creation? We sang a lot of lyrics about that this morning. Does that fit with that? Now, it's true, in John 5, as we've been seeing, Jesus has been alluding to a present state of having life and the alternate of presently being under the judgment of God, also a present state. That's true. But is that all? Is that all we think about, just this life? Is that the emphasis in Scripture, that what one experiences in this life is final and ultimate? F.F. Bruce supplies some great clarity with these words. He said, as the present resurrection that we covered last week, verses 24 to 25, as that does not exclude the future one, the future resurrection, so the future judgment, as put forth in verses 28 to 29, that is not excluded by the present one. So unless we are to say that Jesus is speculating, he definitively declares here in our passage this morning a future universal resurrection that either leads to life or judgment. And so to deny that truth is not only to deny Scripture, that's clear. But it's also to deny the identity of Christ. Why? Because what he has been teaching in this section, as he hears, he speaks, he directly and fully and comprehensively represents the Father. He only speaks what he hears. And so to deny any of Christ's teaching is to flat out deny God. Why? Because of what John says in 1 John, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Again, we've been working our way through this chapter of John chapter 5, and the whole chapter, here's what you can see in the entire chapter, all 47 verses, there are these three undeniable features of Jesus that reveal him as the divine Son. First 18 verses, we saw the work of Jesus demonstrates his deity. Remember the healing of the lame man, and he does that on the Sabbath, and so the Jews are irate at this, and he says, what's the big deal? My Father works on the Sabbath. I'm working on the Sabbath. You shouldn't care about that. And of course, their response in verse 18 includes murderous hatred, not only because he's violating their Sabbath laws, not violating the Sabbath laws in the Mosaic covenant, their Sabbath laws, their inventions. Not only that, John tells us, but much more offensively than that, making himself equal with God, they set out to kill him. And so that brought us to the second undeniable feature of Jesus that reveals him as the divine Son, and that's the sonship, or really the communion of Jesus with the Father validates his deity. This communion he has, this oneness he has with the Father in verses 19 through 30. And in this section, Jesus has launched into rich teaching regarding who he is and what he has been given or granted even from the Father. And in these verses, verses 19 to 30, we see these four parts of Jesus' claim of equality with the Father. And so in verse 19, we saw the restriction of his divine activity as the Son. We saw his reasons given there for his divine activity as the Son. And in the rest of verse 19 all the way to verse 22, the purpose of his divine activity as the Son. In verse 23, that all would honor the Son just as one honors the Father, a grand purpose. And so that brings us to the fourth part, which we started last week, the elaboration, or really the authority, you could say, of his divine activity as Son. And we covered verses 24 to 26 last week. So let's read verses 24 to 30, and we'll cover verses 27 to 30 this morning. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so this authority of the divine activity as the Son, we saw again last week in the granting of life, verses 24 to 26. He has authority to grant life, given life in himself. It's a divine quality, of course. And this morning, secondly, in the executing of judgment, which you can see in your bulletin there, in the executing of judgment. In the beginning of verse 27 is going to serve as a heading for the rest of our passage this morning. Let's dive into that first, and then I'll supply an outline of where we're going in the rest of the passage after we look at the beginning of verse 27. And it says, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment." Now it begins with an "and," as you can see clearly. And so what that means is it links it explicitly to verse 26 as an equal statement. So what he's saying here is equal to verse 26. So not only was Jesus given the authority to have life in himself from the Father, he's also given authority or the right to execute judgment. Now, just like we discussed in verse 22, the Father has relinquished his right to execute judgment solely on his own apart from the Son. That's what we're told here. And again, in the context of what we've been seeing, to judge is to make eternally binding decisions that divide humanity into two groups based on God's righteous standards. One author explained it this way: his pronouncement of judgment is the reverse side of his life-giving act. His presence in the world inevitably involves judgment in the twofold sense of the original term here, which includes discrimination and condemnation. So again, a separating and then a condemning. When he comes, there's a discrimination or separation between those who welcome the light versus those who shun it. The former receive life, the latter are self-condemned. He does not come to condemn the world, as word says. His desire is that the world will be saved. But the effect of his coming is the judgment of those who will not receive him. Moreover, the judgment which is being determined now in the Gospel of John will be finally conducted on a coming day as Jesus proceeds to teach in verses 28 and 29. And so you hear that, and you hear how the link is made to 26 and the granting of this right from the Father, and you think, hey, is there a higher authority in the universe? No wonder Jesus has been given a name that is above every name. Every single person will face the Son on that last day, and his judgment will be determinative. That's what we're seeing here. So should you not honor the Son as it corresponds to his supreme role in the universe? Should that not be happening in our lives? And in order to do so, we must eradicate anything in our lives that either withholds glory from his name, or even worse, steals glory from his name. Because those things do not align with his supremacy and worthiness that are put forth in this passage, which expresses his equality with the Father. So again, that's the heading of this rest of this passage. And so here's what we're going to be covering today, and you can see this in your bulletin again. There are three truths regarding the Son's authority to execute judgment. Three truths in verses 27 to 30 regarding the Son's authority to execute judgment. Number one, the Son will execute judgment because of his exalted identity. He's going to execute judgment because of exalted identity, verse 27, the last part there, because he is the Son of Man. Now, how exactly is his identity as the Son of Man related to executing judgment? That's the question, right? Well, some would say it's Jesus' self-identification as the Son of Man. It relates to his solidarity with the human race, that he's a fellow human being. Well, that is necessary for him to die in place of sinners, of fellow human beings. It's not actually that necessary for him to judge human beings. I mean, just think about the context of what we're in just for a moment here. Jesus is defending his claim to equality with the Father, and would it really add a significant weight to his proof of deity to highlight that he's a legitimate human being? It seems like he's pointing to something more lofty than just that. It can have that connotation in other contexts, but it seems he's pointing to something more lofty here. And it turns out there's an identical grammatical construction of the Son of Man, just as it's put forth here, John 5:27, as found in Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13 and 14. We had a song this morning that was linked to this text as well. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There's the background of the Son of Man language. We've already seen it, John chapter 1 at the end there. And throughout the Gospels, all of them, Jesus gradually reveals his identification with the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Throughout his ministry, he gradually does this, gradually fills in the picture of this. But at the end, after his arrest, he declares it with no uncertain terms. Mark 14:61, again, the high priest was questioning him, just the morning of his arrest, and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. But he doesn't stop there. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, just like Daniel 7. Now listen to what happens. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. He speaks out to the council. How does it seem to you guys? You just heard him. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Well, the high priest obviously understood what Jesus was saying, and the charge of blasphemy is due to the divine qualities given to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, and Christ identifies himself as that one. He has the authority to judge. He is that Son of Man. And so you put that, what we're seeing here in verse 27, you put that beside verse 23 about the equal honor that is due the Son. I mean, what other response? We just have to keep going back to this question. What other response would be appropriate for every human being other than to bow in worship and to submit their hearts to everything he says? He is the Son of Man. Another thing that'll be helpful about this is it'll guard us from being disillusioned regarding the judgment of God. Of course, anyone who enjoys talking about the judgment of humanity, if it's their favorite subject or something, or even speaks matter-of-factly about it, that's a problem. It's probably evidence of self-righteousness. It's evidence of a lack of loving concern for lost souls. But our perspective would surely benefit from discerning the severe discrepancy between what Christ does receive from humanity and what he actually deserves from humanity based on his identity. We would do well to consider that severe discrepancy. Just a note on Daniel 7 to help us in this. Did you notice the Creator God, the Ancient of Days, gave all glory to the Son in order that all the peoples and nations would serve him? That's what it says. Does he receive worship from all peoples? All nations? Of course not. And who is man to not fulfill what the Almighty ordains? If he wants to share in the honor and glory with the Son and giving him authority to grant life and judgment, how can anyone have any legitimate reason to resist what he has declared and ordained? Nobody has a legitimate reason, of course. So not only does this God-ordained, exalted status of the Son make him deserving of all worship, but think about this. What about the unspeakable mercy now found in God's plan of redemption carried out by this Son? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only, the unique Son, the one who possesses the same divine attributes and perfectly carries out the divine will, the one that was given to rescue sinners from eternal judgment, the Son of Man. So you and I deserve that eternal judgment. We deserve that. That's what we deserve. But that same one who will judge the world, as we're going to see, as was given the authority to do in Daniel chapter 7, the same one, he gave his life as a ransom, a payment on the cross. And he rose again on the third day after perishing on the cross for sinners. And he did this in such a way that whoever believes and trusts himself to his finished work will be rescued from that judgment. So in light of that, not only his exalted status, but in light of his merciful act, what kind of judgment is appropriate for repudiating the greatest act of loving kindness the world's ever seen? What kind of judgment fits that? Jesus begins to shed some light on that. This will be the second truth regarding the Son's authority to execute judgment. The second truth, the Son will execute judgment by a polarizing summons. This is that discrimination talked about earlier, this separation, this polarizing summons, verses 28 and 29. Notice verse 28, he begins, "Do not marvel at this, We've seen this word in verse 20, marvel. And just to review, it doesn't mean to be amazed at something because you think it's really neat. That's not marveling in the original language. It's being bewildered to the point of unbelief. I can't believe that. Not in a positive sense, in a negative sense. I'm baffled by this to the point of unbelief. That's marveling here. And so Jesus is prohibiting a flabbergasted response to his teaching that would lead one to disbelieve him. Now notice he says, do not marvel at this. What's this? What does he mean by this? Does it look backwards to verse 27? Or does it look forwards? Verses 28 and 29. I think it does refer back to verse 27. Of course, it wouldn't be a good idea to marvel at verses 28 or 29 either. But I think that this refers backwards. Because he's just declared he will be executing all judgment. I mean, the one that they want to kill is telling them, I'll be your judge. That's something that we might marvel at. So he just declared that, and he identified himself as the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7. Don't marvel at that, he says. Don't be bewildered to the point of unbelief in what I say. And so verses 28 to 29, they'll kind of function as the reasons to not marvel. So namely, Jesus begins by stating there's an hour coming. And again, notice this marks a different time period than what is referred to in verse 25, because that was a spiritual resurrection we talked about. Because notice, an hour is coming and now is, verse 25. This is a different time period right here. So verses 28 and 29 are at some point in the future, and notice they begin with the dead hearing Jesus' voice. And we saw that earlier. But again, we were to take that in a spiritual sense of salvation. But now notice, and they come out forth out of the tombs where they reside, verse 28. So not only is the timing different, verses 28 and 29, versus the verses of 24 and 25, different timing, also a different kind of resurrection. Reason being, I could not find one occurrence in Scripture in which the word tomb was used in some sort of spiritual sense. It's never used that way. It's always a place where a deceased body is laid every time it's used. Makes sense? So Jesus, it seems certain, is speaking of a physical resurrection in these two verses, 28 and 29. Notice, this resurrection is not only applicable to believers. Not only applicable to believers, but all who are in the tombs. And this is further solidified by the two alternatives of resurrections at the end of verse 29. Some life, some judgment. This is further attested to this universal resurrection in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. If you ever have someone ask a question, hey, how did they even know about the resurrection? Daniel 12, verse 2 talks about this universal resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Paul mentions it, Acts 24, 15 as well. Both the righteous and the wicked are resurrected. But in John 5, 28, notice there's a preceding action prior to the dead coming out of the tombs. They hear Christ's voice. Hear Christ's voice. And of course, you probably instantly, as I did, go to an account in the Gospel of John in your mind. John chapter 11, it's wonderfully illustrated there. The raising of Lazarus from the tomb. And what happens there? Jesus comes, he gives a verbal command. Lazarus, come forth. He doesn't go in the tomb, pull him out. Just verbal command. And it comes out. He obeys. Still wrapped in the grave clothes. Lazarus did not decide to exercise faith in that moment. He was dead. Dead people don't do anything. at the time of the future judgment, then, what this verse is telling us in John 5, 28, right here, Jesus says, the dead will hear his voice and obey in the same way. They'll disobey. This is an irresistible call to what? To stand before him to give an account, as we're going to see. They will hear and obey. This is a different hearing, of course, as we described in verses 24 and 25. That was unto salvation in this life, being born again. This is regardless. All in the tombs will hear his voice. J.C. Ryle rightly said this, all is not over when men die. Whether they like it or not, they will have to come forth from their graves at the last day and to stand at Christ's judgment bar. None can escape his summons. When his voice calls them before him, all must obey. End quote. That's what we're seeing. So all who have died will be resurrected, but notice now there are two kinds of resurrections. Verse 29. One that consists of life and one that consists of judgment. And now this is a particular, it's interesting wording, isn't it? Because those two words are not direct antonyms. They're not directly opposite. The opposite of life is what? Death. The opposite of judgment, you could say probably, you know, salvation, something like that. The opposite of judgment, the direct opposite. But as you know, in the Gospel of John, life, and even more specifically, eternal life, those are such parallel ideas in John's writings to salvation that he can say that. Oh yeah, if you have life, yeah, you have salvation. You have the life from the Son. That is salvation. And so it's on this final day that Jesus is referring to here, that a public declaration of what was already true in one's life, whether that person has life in them or judgment upon them, John chapter 3, 18. There's a time in the future that will be made definitive for all eternity on that last day. In terms of this resurrection unto judgment, it's clear from verses such as Mark 9:48. You can just jot these down. Mark 9:48, Revelation 21:8. Mark 9:48, Revelation 21:8. There's no such thing as eternal soul sleep. There's no such thing as annihilationism, that the judgment is just God just eliminating one's existence, completely just vanishing them into thin air. All right, you no longer exist. That's a judgment. Look up those passages. That can't be true. Furthermore, why would Christ take this step of raising someone from the dead if there was not going to be some distinct eternal judgment? He could have just left them then. I thought A.W. Pink captured the utter and fearful sobriety of this truth. And keep in mind, this truth that we're talking about here, the eternal judgment, is most clearly and often taught by Jesus himself. Here's what A.W. Pink said. He said, they refused to listen to him while he spoke words of grace and truth, but then they shall be compelled to hear him as he utters the dread summons for them to appear before the throne of judgment. They would not believe on him as the Savior of sinners, but they will have to acknowledge him as the Lord of the dead. Unspeakably solemn is this. Not a vestige of hope is held out for them. Nothing awaits them but impartial judgment in the formal and public pronouncement of their sentence of doom. And after that, nothing but an eternity of torment spent in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. As they had sinned in physical bodies, so shall they suffer in physical bodies. Instead of having glorified bodies, they shall be raised in bodies marred by sin and made hideous by evil and shame and everlasting contempt. And shockingly, these bodies will be capable of enduring tribulation and anguish and shall not be annihilated by the flames, but continue in that state forever. End quote. It's a judgment described. Scripture. Let's keep in mind why this is here in John 5, though. It's because Christ is the one who gives this verdict and who administers the declaration and the judgment. Again, he's demonstrating there's no higher authority. There's no one to appeal to that has a higher authority than Christ. He is the one. Now, I have one final question to ask about this judgment. It's perhaps been in your minds as we read the text. How does Jesus say he's going to make the distinction between the two judgments? How is it determined who gets life, who gets judgment? Notice, those who did good get raised to life. Those who did evil get raised to judgment. All right, let's close for this morning. No, you still have the questions. We still have the questions that we had about that. Number one, hasn't everyone done evil? We have a robust doctrine of sin we try to put forth from God's word here, and we study God's word, we see it. Everyone does evil. How then can the resurrection be according to works, because at least some of that person's works are going to disqualify them? How's that going to be the case? That's one thing we have to ask. Number two, it seems to invalidate the means of salvation put forth all over this gospel, all over the New Testament, that salvation comes by grace through faith alone. Well, as we work through this tension, we just need to add to it a little bit, add to the tension. Please note the sheep and goat judgment, Matthew 25. You have that judgment that happens right before the millennial kingdom and the reign. And then you have the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, happens right after the millennial reign. Both are according to works as well. Well, we can begin to gain some insight from what has already been taught. John 3, verse 19. You can turn over there. John 3, verse 19. John 3, 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So they stay in the darkness, deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. That passage is crucial as a precursor to John 5, 29, especially that last part. His deeds may be manifested when? On that last day. This person is in Christ. They have deeds that were wrought by God. This person loved the darkness. They have no deeds, only evil deeds, no deeds wrought by God. D.A. Carson brought some clarity with these words. He said, in the context of the fourth gospel, those who have done good are those who have come to the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done, they've done through God. Conversely, those who have done evil things love darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. And so John is clearly not mixing in salvation by works with salvation by faith. How numerous are the texts in John that state eternal life is exclusively obtained by believing in Christ? How many? So many texts. So many texts here. And so the point is that works display what one is committed to. Now, words, yet certainly, there's some evidence there. The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, of course, but mere verbal professions of some sort of link to Jesus Christ, that's not how Jesus looks for fruit at all. Furthermore, one who is in the light has this newness of life, the New Testament tells us, but not a perfected life. It's not a life in perfection, sinlessness. What about 1 John 1:8-10? someone doesn't have sin, John says they make God a liar. They're deceived and they make God a liar. They say they have no sin. Of course, if the judgment was based on perfection, then no one would have a resurrection of life. But rather, it's the overall tenor, the overall trajectory of one's life. And now you might be asking, what about the righteousness of Christ? We just studied this last week, first hour. What about the righteousness of Christ here? Well, yes, every Christian has the righteousness of Christ applied to his or her account, perfectly righteous in God's sight. But notice, when you see the judgment text, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account is not directly taught in those texts. Of course, it's indirect there, but it's not directly taught. Here is what is taught. The biblical teaching is this: a justified sinner is and will be sanctified. A justified sinner is sanctified, and a justified sinner will be sanctified. And what's part of that? Unto good works. Unto good works. I'll make some summary comments in a moment, but I want to show you how this works in the New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 now. I want to show you a few of the clearest texts in the New Testament that put forth salvation by grace through faith. And they actually explicitly remove works from the equation in order to get saved. However, works are in the passages. So we'll see how the biblical authors here, namely the Apostle Paul, how he brings this to bear, how he includes these components here. Ephesians 2, verse 8, very familiar text. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Again, that's salvation there. It's a gift. Not as a result of works. Can't get saved by works. Nope, not at all. So that no one may boast. If it was by works, Romans chapter 4, whoever got salvation could boast. I did it, my works. It's not by works. Verse 10, 4. Look at the language here. Salvation, let me just read this in the way that put verse 8 with verse 10. Salvation by grace through faith is because God created us for good works. He did it for that reason, unto good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're saved for works, not by works, not through works. For works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. We have two more passages. Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And again, we're going here to see the relationship between salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and then also how works accompany. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Got a couple of heavy hitter passages here in Titus. We'll go to chapter 3 next. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, brings salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, redemption, salvation. Grace of God has appeared, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, no period, next part, zealous for good deeds, zealous, saved by grace, redeemed by grace for works. Last one, Titus 3. Verse 4, Titus 3. Verse 4 here. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, not by works, by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. You see how every text ends there. Every text saved for good deeds. For the sake of time, I won't even go to the common one in this discussion, James chapter 2, of course, that makes the link between saving faith and works. And so if one has faith, real faith, living faith, not dead faith, then one will have works, according to James 2. And so let's wrap this discussion all up with this summary statement here. So if Jesus, on the last day, wants to know if someone believes in Him for the purpose of making that determination here, the determination of judgment, all He has to do is look at one's works. The lifestyle of one's works. All He has to do. Because good works will accompany saving faith. That's how the judgment can be according to works and not violate salvation by grace through faith, because works always follows. He just looks at the evidence for the judgment. So let's discuss this before we move on. What are believers to take away from this teaching? That Christ will assess the works of everyone in the end. What are believers supposed to think about this? Number one, we are to live in the sight of God as those who will give an account. We're to live in the sight of God as those who will give an account. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You'll know this text. Hebrews 4, 12. We're to live in the sight of God as those who will give an account. Verse 12, Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He's the only one who can do that. We can try. We're going to be wrong a lot of times, though. Paul says, you wait till the end. Wait for God to do that. Don't do that. But verse 13, and. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And say, oh, the really wicked, worldly people have to, well, they'll have to give an account. With whom we have to do. And of course, you see the Word of God there, and the Son of God possesses all the characteristics of the Word of God, so it could be accurate, easily, largely accurate to say here that Christ is doing these actions Himself. Of course, He works through the Word and Spirit. So they're all a package. He's the one who's doing this. And so when we think about the precision of discernment from the Word of God, do we actually think He can be fooled by a mere profession of faith with no spiritual life associated with that profession? Do we think He can be fooled? If that's His characteristics right there, going into the heart, seeing everything, can He be deceived by some sort of superficial attachment to the church that is absent from a vital union with Him that can only occur through saving faith? Is He fooled by something like that? Can't be. And this is why sitting under the unadulterated preaching of God's Word is so important, because it cuts right through it and gives us clarity where we're at, what we need to work on, and gives us clarity for others as well. That's why it's so important. But you probably noticed that Hebrews text there doesn't give us any proactive instruction. And so let's go to one more passage here, 2 Corinthians 5:9. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul will give here the driving force of a Christian. chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9. It's a key text here. Paul says, therefore, we have as our ambition. You want a good ambition? This is the only one. Everything else often is selfish ambition. You don't want that. That's James 3 stuff. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether in this life or in the next, to be pleasing to Him. There's the main ambition, the driving force of a Christian, to be pleasing to Him. Why? Verse 10, why? For. Why do you have that, Paul? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is a judgment, an assessment, you could say, of believers. Paul is a believer. He's a Christian. He knows the gospel. He lives his life with this understanding, with this main ambition, and with verse 10 as the ground of his main ambition. That's interesting. This is not the heaven or hell judgment that he's talking about there. 1 John 4 tells us that perfect love casts out the fear of that judgment, the judgment of punishment. Perfect love casts that out. That's not this judgment or assessment. This is a believer's life will be scrutinized. And so this might really just, we might struggle with some of what's being taught here, and even the words of Christ, because we've had certain backgrounds, been taught certain things about judgment and things like that, and what saving faith looks like. But I think the main issue there is a faulty understanding of saving faith. Faith is not evidenced by merely repeating these words, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me and he rose again on the third day. It's not necessarily evidenced by just repeating those words. Nor is faith automatically present when one is baptized or even involved in some way in the church. Those things may or may not include saving faith. Because what's faith? We've been studying this. What's faith by definition? Entrustment. Reliance. It's a looking away from oneself to placing all hope solely on another, namely Christ. And surely if someone entrusts themselves to Christ, is in union with Christ, is abiding in Christ, then there will be fruit. That's a guarantee, if those things are true. So none of this invalidates the gospel of grace alone through faith alone. It's just there's always a supernatural divine work in the sinner in such a way that the effect of that is obvious. It's always the case at some level. But some still hear this kind of teaching and they look at these texts and they still say, well, hey, why should we even worry about these texts about judgment as a believer? We're not going to end up in hell. Why should we worry about these things? Is that all we think about as it relates to Christ? Oh, I'm so thankful for Christ. He gets me out of hell. Yes. He delivers you from the eternal wrath of God. Absolutely. But is that it? Is that all we think about with Christ? You know, I'm just not going to concern myself with anything else, get too deep to things in Scripture. I just kind of want this a simple faith. I don't want to learn difficult things. I'm not sure I need to please Him in everything anyway. I mean, I said that prayer at that summer camp. I mean, I'm not sure what else there is. What else is there to do? I'm just going to leave it at that. Is that the heart of a Christian? Is that the heart of a Christian? Because the Bible is clear. Christians live in the sight of God as those who will give an account. The works will be assessed. Yes, based on rewards and those things. But remember the main ambition as well. Pleasing Christ in this life. That's the heart of a Christian. Secondly, believers are to learn from and live by these type of judgments because we can find faithful endurance in them due to the coming justice of God. The coming justice that happens at the judgment of Christ can help us faithfully endure mistreatment. James 5, we studied this together in home Bible studies. James 5, verse 8. James 5:8, you can turn there if you'd like. James 5:8. You too, be patient, he tells them. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Gird up your hearts. Find conviction. Lord's coming. And then verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Brethren, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. I mean, these back-to-back verses give us such a helpful paradigm for thinking about the coming judgment of the Lord. First, it's a catalyst for patience. It's a catalyst for patience because he will put an end to all mistreatment and suffering and will right every wrong in the end at his judgment. It'll be definitive. He's going to say in verse 30, what we'll get to at the end here, his judgment is just, perfectly righteous. And so we have that, and then in verse 9, we also have a warning. It's an encouragement, the coming judgment of Christ. It's an encouragement. His judgments will be just. He will end mistreatment. But verse 9, there's a warning too. The judge will scrutinize everyone. We do not want to be on the wrong side of God's vindication. We don't want to be on the wrong side of that. And so James is telling them, you have no right to sin in response to sin. And there is no way Christ will accept our rationalizing of our sin on that day. He will not accept it. There's no legitimate rationalizing of sin. None. And so we will all stand before the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire in Revelation. So everything is brought to light. Everything. Do we believe that? Like Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Do we believe that? Do we live like that? Yes, there is full forgiveness of sins. This is not punitive. There's no punishment for sins for the believer. Our lives will still be assessed. Lives will still be assessed. So our lives just correspond to that. This brings us to the third and final truth regarding the Son's authority to execute judgment. This will go quick. Number three, the Son will execute judgment according to God's will. And this verse might sound familiar to you because it sounds like verse 19 that we studied a couple weeks ago, except this narrows the scope of the perfect unity between the Father and the Son in terms of judgment. Verse 30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. He doesn't do something that is not of the divine, eternal, triune God will. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So why is his judgment just or righteous? What does that mean? In conformity to God's standards? Because any judgment, notice, the Son makes is not of his own will, but from the Father's will. And because the Father sent him to fully represent himself and fulfill the purposes of God. That judgment is one of the purposes of God he was sent for. Leon Morris made some very helpful comments here. He said, we're not to think of the Father and Son in any sort of conflict or rivalry, nor are we to think of them as acting independently of one another. This applies with regards to the judgment. It is not that Jesus displaces the Father, it's rather that the Father does the judgment, but does it through the Son. So it is with all the authority of the Father that the Son does his work in judging. So at this point, you get to the end of verse 30, and we're sitting here faced with what Jesus is confronting the Jews of this context here with. We're faced with something. Do you acknowledge Christ's authority in your life? acknowledge his authority, his rights. And what we're seeing is it's clear. His authority will be acknowledged on that last day, but we need to know something. That last day will be much more favorable to those who previously and willfully acknowledged his authority in this life. That's for sure. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Here's where I want to close. Luke 6, just listen. Words of Christ here. Luke 6, 46. Just as a charge in order to live under these realities. Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? He says, and do not do what I say. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house. He dug deep. He laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. It's great. There's nothing to show for it. So we think of that last part. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not come under my authority and do what I say? And of course, his will is best for us. He says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. We live in our own strength, or we get all messed up with the world. That's not an easy burden. Nothing light about that. Let's thank the Lord. Lord of heaven, we thank you for these truths, and these are so helpful for us. They're sobering when we think about the end. And there are so many passages we could go to where that future judgment, that future assessment is intended to help us be faithful in this time. And of course, your word has so many positive motivations as well. We want to please you. You are Lord, your Savior, your Shepherd, the guardian of our soul. So Lord, help us to take these truths and may we learn from them. May we live by them. May we not be those who are hearers only, deluding ourselves. May we be doers, effectual doers as well. We thank you. We thank you that we can know this great judge in the end as Savior, as Redeemer, because of the work that has been done in our hearts. And so may our lives correspond to the glory that we will receive in the end because of Jesus and him alone. And we pray in his name. Amen.